While before you now to read the scriptures on behalf of Mr. Gooding, who will bring to you a message, and it will be based on Revelation chapter 2, please. Revelation chapter 2. I will read from verse 8 to verse 11. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 8. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy work, and tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. And may the Lord bless the reading of his word.
I was thinking of the 7 churches which are in Asia, and I don't know which one of them you would choose as a model church. You could say that Ephesus, I suppose, was a model church to begin with. Philadelphia, the one we like to think of. Here's this one called Smyrna. And of course, that's the last place you would like to think of as a model church. Because it is a church of suffering, pain, martyrdom and death. None of us would really choose to be an assembly of that kind. Yet, in many of the assemblies of the Lord's people, they do pass through seasons of suffering, trial. And I think the hymn we've sung is more applicable in trying to find a model. Jesus is our shepherd, wiping every fear. And you say that the church which is in Smyrna was a church of suffering, where the Savior was wiping every tear. Copious tears were flowing constantly. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna, what? These churches had names, all of them. Many of the names are connected with the spiritual content of the letter, such as Laodicea and Philadelphia and so on. But Smyrna. Smyrna has a word in the middle of it. The word in the middle of it, of course, is myrrh. Smyrna. Bit on the beginning, bit on the end, but it's myrrh. The place that specialized in myrrh. That thing that's terribly bitter to taste, but very, very sweet to smell. Myrrh, Smyrna. It had that lovely fragrance, that delightful perfume. Came from a plant that was bitter and would like gall in your very mouth. Myrrh. Myrrh is something used constantly in the Old Testament scripture. Even the birth of the Lord Jesus, you remember, they brought gold and myrrh and frankincense. Myrrh always speaks in the word of God of suffering, pain, bitterness, and fire. He was assembly. His very name embraced within it the idea of suffering, bitterness, pain. It was a church at Smyrna. And when you compare it with the other 7 churches of this part of the Word of God, it stands in distinct contrast to them all. There was persecution doubtless in Pergamos. But here in Smyrna was a very concentration of persecution. Saints of God from the beginning of these 4 verses to the end of them passing through a crucible of trial. Maybe someone here today, from away, possibly from a scene of suffering at home, you come to enjoy the Word of God with the saints of God, the tone of mirth, and bitterness and pain. Maybe some of you know something about mirth, its bitterness, pain. You're trying to get just a wee bit alleviation from occupation with your pain, thinking about something better and spiritual, and so that if possible the aches of physical suffering might be smoothed over by spiritual blessing. Many of the saints pass through Myrna. Many of the saints need the good shepherd to come and wipe away every tear. Interesting to notice that in the Word of God, there is a time coming when God will wipe away all tears from all faces. It says that the rapture. Well, yes, I think that will be true. For the rapture, we shall enter a sphere where there will never be any tears. It could be also that's the scene of death when we pass from time into eternity and go to be forever with the Lord. No more tears. The Word of God, you know, the expression wipe away all tears has to do with the end of the Great Tribulation. And is connected with the ushering in of the eternal state. And it's on those two occasions where the Word of God reminds us he'll wipe away every tear from every eye. But in this letter to the church at Smyrna, we say the Good Shepherd is wiping away the tears of the saints. Maybe someone here, you spend a long while in tears. You know the bitterness of suffering. Or the bitterness of pride. Remember, the Lord Jesus presents himself just to you. In this little letter of Smyrna. What does he say? He writes to the church which is in Smyrna, and he presents himself in a particular way. These things, unto the church in Smyrna, write, these things saith he, the first and the last, which was dead and is alive again. This expression, the first and the last. You find it in the book of Revelation, of course. You find it also in the prophecy of Isaiah. To get his meaning, you have to go back to the prophecy of Isaiah. But it doesn't really mean he was there at the beginning, there at the end. It doesn't merely mean he's the Alpha and the Omega. It doesn't mean merely that. But when you go back to three references in the prophecy of Isaiah, you will find the context is this. That he planned the former things, going back. And then it says the things that were coming, in the sense of coming one by one, and then the things that will be at the end. So the title in the prophecy of Isaiah, the first and the last, takes me back into eternity when God plans. Gone into the future when he will consummate. But it does not miss out the days that lie in between for the idea, the things that are coming one by one. Between Isaiah 40 and Isaiah 50, you will find the expression three times. Now that's very interesting for all of us. Well, you see, we look back. We say, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. He was the one who designed and planned the former. You sure about that? Chosen in him before the foundation of the world? You say, you've no doubt about it at all. You love the first election. Thank God if you do. Then you go to the other extreme. The things that shall come to pass hereafter. So I'm perfectly sure about the rapture. I believe in that. I'm perfectly sure about the judgment seat of Christ. I'm perfectly sure about being with the Lord Jesus in that period when he's reigning on earth, when we shall be with him in the heavens. And I'm perfectly sure about my place in eternity. In the new heavens and the new earth, perfectly sure about all that. We're all sure about that. Saved by divine grace, we look back in the past, chosen in him. Gone in the future to that day of coming, endless eternal glory. Now delighted to quit. The days that are coming, one by one, that's what the term means, first and last. The beginning, the days that are coming, and the end. That's what this letter's about. You say, how is it about that? Well, notice the mention of the days when you get looking at the passage of your letter. One day, you'll be apprehended. Next day, you'll be cast into prison. The next day, you'll be tried. And then you'll count 10 days. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. And then you'll be mine. It's the days, one by one. That's the meaning of the idea, the first and the last, in the book of the Revelation, and the prophecy of Isaiah, is that God has planned in eternity past, and will bring his purposes to culmination in the future, is the God that looks after you. Day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4, day 5, day 6. It's all the days of God in between. And so it's a delightful expression that the Lord Jesus uses as he addresses the church of Smyrna, because there were days, tragic days, days of trial, pain, days of tribulation, and then days of death, days that were coming. But not only does he present himself to this church as the first and the last, but he who died and lived again. He who died and lived again. Chapter 1 says, I am he that liveth, I became dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And the Spirit of God takes up that little bit of chapter 1 and puts it here in chapter 2 again. He died and lived again. But you see, there were many reasons why he should use that kind of expression. When it comes to the church in Smyrna, Smyrna had been destroyed by an earthquake, and had been destroyed by enemies, and on both occasions the populace around said, Smyrna will never rise again. It died. But from the ashes of being destroyed by enemy and earthquake, Smyrna rose again as a city. It died and rose again. Again, Smyrna had a goddess called Sabili. And Sabili was supposed to have entered into the nether regions and then come up, but she died and lived again. She's a goddess of spring. So what's the idea? Well, in winter things die, and in spring they live again. So this idea of dying and living again is behind the whole of the Smyrna letter, be it Christ, be it Sabili, be it the local circumstances, the whole thing stamped with died and lived again. These dear saints in Smyrna are going to die. They're going to live. You'll die and live again. Remember the Savior said, I am he that liveth and became dead, and behold, I am the living one forevermore. One who is of that character and kind, who lived and died and in glory lives again, is going to present himself to dear saints whose heads will very soon go on the execution. Wait for the sword to descend. The Spirit of God will whisper in their very hearts, he died and lived again. You're going to die and you'll live again. How precious the Word of God when you can think of that. You'll die and live again. So the Lord Jesus gives this special message to the church at Smyrna. Himself the first and the last, the one who died and lived again. Then says the Word of God here, I know thy works. And I don't know scribbling the Bible, but you can take a pencil carefully and cross that out. It shouldn't be in this one. And it shouldn't be in the letter to Pergamos. For in the tenth church at Pergamos, the original text does not say, I know thy works, but I know thy tribulation and thy poverty. And in the church at Pergamos, it does not say, I know thy works. You say, why would you obliterate the word, I know thy works? Well, not just on my authority, but on the authority of the boys they call scholars. You know? It shouldn't be there. Why? Because you see, when a church is passing through days of persecution that are going to end in execution and in death, that's Smyrna. But when a church is going to pass through persecution which are going to culminate in the dear saint of God being brought out of his cell and put into a brazen bull, as hot as they can make it, one or two histories about it say that the dear man died with prayers and supplication. When you get assemblies like that and suffering like that, they don't have corporate works. Well, in all your assemblies, you have corporate works, don't you? For gospel meeting, open air meeting, Sunday school work, corporate work. Saints of God gather together corporately, and they have works they do for God. But not in Smyrna. Not in Pergamos. They were living days of persecution where doubtless they met, if they met at all, behind closed doors. They met secretly. They wouldn't want to know anybody to know where they met. There were no corporate works. You cross out the idea of I know thy works. That is not in the original. I know thy tribulation and thy poverty. Those two words are left. Tribulation, poverty. We're aware that the word tribula is the basis of the word tribulation. If you think that horrible weapon, they brought it down upon the back of the prisoners and tore their backs with leather thongs, with pieces of iron or stones attached to the leather, the tribula. Remember, the tribula had fallen upon the back of the Blessed Lord Jesus. So here now, exalted in the sky, but moving amongst the seven churches, he says, I know the tribula. He has felt the pain himself. I know thy tribula. Felt the pain of the tribula. And not lovely when you come to the Hebrew epistle, you learn that there is one who's been tested in all points as we yet sinner. It's not merely a theory. It's not merely something for preachers to say. But it's a very reality as our Lord Jesus moved here amongst me. He felt what pain was. And he knew what suffering was. He knew what tears were. He knew it all. And my dear saint of God, whatever path you and I may be called to tread, you can be sure of this. That the Savior passed through an experience during his life that fitted himself to be a competent priest to meet the dear saints of God in any circumstance. And he had known the truth. You know what it's like. Somebody here may be no more clever than me, and you know Greek, and you say, you've got wrong now. Not the tribula. I agree, it's not the tribula. But what was it? Something more awful than this. When I ministered on this once in Coventry, in England, they've never invited me back, incidentally, since that dear brethren came through and they said, be careful what you say, brother, on the chapter. You were upsetting the sisters, you were oversensitive. You talked about the way in which the dear saints died. But what does the word mean here? It means the pressure of the stones. Pressure of the stones. Look at the long block of stones. And they laid the dear saint on that long, long block of stone. And then they got another similar block of stone. And they just laid it down on top of them. He said, I know the pressure of the stone. Awful way of doing both. But on Lord's Day morning, sometimes you gather, don't you? Around the lovely person of the Lord Jesus to take bread and wine. And you think of him passing through the upper and the nethermost. For your sake and for your sins. Wonderful Savior of God. Wonderful Prince. He does not merely theoretically tell you that he sympathizes with all your sorrows. He says, I know. I know. I know. He knew the pressure of the stones. I know thy pressure, thy tribulation, thy poverty. Or coupled with the tribulation of those times and the trials they would endure, they would be put out of the trade guilds. If they had businesses, they would be ruined. They would find no one prepared to work with them in that day. From riches they came to poverty. He says, I know thy beggarliness. Why? New Testament says, we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became beggarless. That we through his beggarliness might be made rich. And he knew what it was to come from riches to poverty in order to save you and I. He knew what that meant. He says, I know thy tribulation and thy poverty. And God, he says, I know thou rich. Now they were rich. How were they rich? Well, they've been laying up treasure in heaven. The trial of your face, which is much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried in the fire, shall be found out of praise and honor and glory at the appearing of our Lord Jesus. Yes, they were rich with heaven's riches. But they lost all their material riches on earth. So he says, I know thy tribulation and thy poverty. And he says, I know the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. That word blasphemy, not blasphemy against God, but rather railing against men, it means. Does the Lord Jesus know about that too? He says, I know thy railing, what you've endured. Remember, he endured the contradiction of sinners against himself. They that passed by wagged their heads and they railed on him. The fellow thieves, they railed upon him. That's the word blasphemy here. I know the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and not, but who lie. Blasphemy from the Jewish population of Smyrna, who were the cause of whipping up the crowd in their first persecution of the Christians in Smyrna. Ah, yes. The railing against the Christians was that which brought them before the magistrate and brought about the death of many. Said the Lord Jesus, I know what railing was. For they're hanging upon that cross, looking for some to take pity, and there was none, and comfort us in finding none. They railed upon them. They blasphemed them. They railed against the Lord's anointing. He says, I know thy tribulation, thy poverty, and the railing of blasphemy of them. Refuse not, I do not. Now we proceed from that verse, and what do you say? Verse 10, is it? Fear not, fear none of those things which thou art about to suffer. That's interesting again, because that goes back to the same passage in Isaiah again. And from verse chapter 40 to chapter 50 of the prophecy of Isaiah, you have constantly this expression, fear not, fear not, fear not. Fear thou not, for I am with thee, for instance. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, I will help thee, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. The great sea and ox of the middle section of Isaiah. Quoting again, as it were, from Isaiah, he says, fear none of us, which thou art about. Lord Jesus is honourable. He does what you and I, as close friends, would never do. If we knew that some loved one of ours was going through, go through extreme suffering, we'd at least try to ward it out. At least try to soften the blow. We'd at least try to present the thing so as painlessly as we could. But he's perfectly honest and good. He's going to lead them through, but he's going to tell them exactly what's lying in their path. Fear none of those things which thou art about. Here, I remember that John's Gospel, chapter 18, says Jesus, knowing all things, he knew all the things one by one of all the suffering planned in eternity that he must endure on the way to the cross. He saw all of them, and he knew they were all coming. These dear saints, they did not know what was coming. The Savior who was sympathizing with them in their tears and their pain, he knew the path that was coming. You know, don't be afraid. Fear none of them. Which thou art about. Lovely Savior, isn't it? Knows it all. He will not suffer us to be tried more than we are able. And not allow the bit of pain to be beyond our endurance. He knows the suffering that lies before us, but in his mercy, he hides it from us. He says, fear none of those things. Which thou art about to suffer. We hold hands, shall we say, with the writer of Psalm 23, saying, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me. Obviously Isaiah is good for that, isn't it? Fear thou not, for I am with thee. I am thy God. I will strengthen, I will uphold thee. The presence of the Savior in the midst of the trial. So here this passage brings victory for those things. Fear none of those things. Which all the terrible. Thou art about, Jarvis translation. Thou art about to suffer. In a few years' time, as the clouds get blacker. A few days' time, if the animosity of Caesar becomes greater. Not in a few years' time, if enough lies are told to incriminate your character. No, something more certain than that. You are about to suffer. You're on the very brink of it. It's just about to happen. Fear of one of those things which thou art about to suffer. There was no time to prepare themselves for the coming shock. No time to prepare themselves from this awful trial. Thou art about to suffer. And I say there may be some dear saints tonight, here, this afternoon, who that may be true. Who does know? Thou art about to suffer. And it may not be about to suffer because of the animosity of the enemy, about to suffer in the normal course of illness and pain and death. Thou art about to suffer. How good to know that he holds our hands. We hold his. While we might let him go, he'll never let us go. And no passes through the waters, I will be with you. fear none of those things which thou art above to suffer. For it says that the devil is about to cast some of you into prison. And ye shall be tried. Ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. God about to suffer. The Lord Jesus says, the adversary is about to cast some of you into prison. We're waiting for a knock on the door next morning. Waiting to be led away, to be cast into prison. He knew it all. He told them not to fear throughout it all. He told them he would be with them. He'd never leave them. So they weren't to fear. But I wonder how much trepidation filled their hearts. So they left their homes that morning. Some of them were cast into prison. Maybe husbands went. Wives went. Children went. Maybe dear Polycarp. Maybe he was among those that went. Some of you will be cast into prison. Then you'll be tried. When it comes to the awesomeness of your trial, the Savior could point back, as it were, to ministry that he had given when he was among them. He'll be taken before trial. Before judges. You'll be in law court. And in those occasions you don't need to fear because I'll give you the very words to say. Yes, you will be tried. Some of you know what it is. You stand before the authority. You try. Give you words to say. Never thought of before, but quickly they come to your mind and you're able to answer. While they were only little. In the circumstances of this dear assembly and these dear men and women, they were going to be tried. Of course, as trials were in those days, and they are today in some parts of the world, they would both be righteous trials. Charges laid against them would be false, and they would have practically no defense, but the Lord Jesus would help them to answer all the questions they were asking the trials. Trial would go against them anyway. They'll be in prison. Then, somebody says, you know, that's the last 10 seasons. Well, the last 10 years of Diocletian, the one who caused the saints to suffer more than any rest of the season. Yes, but I prefer to take it literally. 10 days. It couldn't be 9 days. And it couldn't be 11 days. You see, when we are passing through the trial, he superintends the trial. It cannot be shorter than he desires. And it cannot be longer than he desires. He makes the trial. Wonderful providential care. He limits the length. He marks the days through. Day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4, day 5, day 6, day 7, day 8, day 9, day 10. Yes, he marks it all through. Thou shalt have tribulation. 10. And we may not pass through tribulation. Some dear brother, dear sister here, may pass through pain. Good to know you're going to heaven, you're glad about that. Sometimes you fear the way you might be called. Trial, suffering, pain. As long as you can endure, and no longer. He will not suffer you to be tempted more than you are able. In his wisdom and his love, he measures the love. And he won't allow you to be tempted too long. Tribulation, 10 days. Then, the end of those 10 days, they would be brought out of their cells. Be thou faithful unto them. Thy faithful unto them. Thy will give thee the crown. And you think of these dear saints coming out maybe one by one? To be decapitated. As they put their heads down upon the block, or as the Romans did it, put their heads against an upstanding stake. They realize in a second or two they've been eternal. Please encompass their souls there. Be thou faithful unto death. What wonderful strength this man of saints were. Be thou faithful unto death. I will give thee the crown of life. Death. Were they wondering whether they were going to get the crown of life immediately they died? Or wondering whether they get the crown of life at the judgment seat of Christ? Wondering when they were going to wear the crown? No, you wouldn't think about that the moment you're going to be decapitated, would you? Do you know this? The other side of the execution is born. The one who had died and lived there. Sure as their heads were decapitated from their bodies, they see him. But they want more than anything else when they were facing martyrdom. Life! He was there at the other side of death to give them a crown of life that would never pass away. Comfort for the dear saints as they pass, as they face martyrdom. I will give thee the crown of life. They say to themselves, he died. He lives again. We're going to die. We'll live again. Glorious hope of martyr saints. We'll live again. Be thou faithful unto death. I will give thee the crown of life. Then we close the passage. Promise to the overcomer. He that overcometh shall not be hurt with the second death. You say, but that's true of all the saints. None of us will be hurt with the second death. That is true. That is true. Thank God that is true. That none of us saved by divine grace will ever see the second death. And what does it mean? We come back to our country where we live. We used to have surrounding us thousands of miners. The miners would come home after a shift and having a pit bath and then going to the house and have a meal and sink into a shabby old armchair. That was wonderful, that armchair. An executive would go to his office and come home at night, mentally fagged out, but he would sink into a luxurious armchair. Both of them would be in an armchair. But I tell you that dilapidated old armchair in the miner's house felt far better than the upholstered chair in the businessman's house. Why? Because he was aching with pain. He'd been working till he almost dropped. That chair would be, I was going to say, heaven on earth to him, but it was only incidental. The man who spent his days in his office. So it is with you and I. There are us ordinary folk. Us down-to-earth Christians. Us nobodies among saints. Never done anything very great for God yet. And, well, we're going to heaven. And we'll never be heard in the same way. We could say it almost without a thrill in our souls. It's so ordinary. We all know it. But this. I'm quoting now from W.J. McClure of Northern Ireland. Some of you know of him. I don't suppose any of you ever met him. He writes the best book that I know on the overcomers. He imagines the Caesar's representative, walks into the arena in Smyrna when the frivolity and jollity and the awful goings on are coming to an end and the people are beginning to get a bit rusty. Says Caesar's representative, right below. Around the edge of the arena, of course, there are columns. And in between these columns, there will be a sense of glory. Standing upright, with a spiked pole under their chins and the other spiking the ground. Their bodies have been clad with oil sackcloth. One day, one moment, Caesar's representative will say, light the lamp. Crowd's not pleased with anything else now, as they watch one dear saint after another burn to a cinder. While Elisha is standing, where a dear godly saint has what the idea? That's what they're facing. Says McClure, you can imagine one dear saintly brother at the beginning of the row, men standing like that, shouting out, brother, take courage! Remember, we shall never be hurt with a second death. As the flames envelop their bodies, what comfort to their soul. The thought of eternity. The awfulness of the lake of fire. And they knew that through the value of the blood of Christ and their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they would never be hurt with the same. They were the overcomers who overcame because they believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. Real overcomers who would face the fire of martyrdom. Knowing this, they never hurt, be hurt. The same. Let me close with this. Just a bit of history. When dear Polycarp, brother of yours, you'll meet in heaven. Never knew him. You'll meet him in heaven. Dear Polycarp had been exiled from the city of Smyrna. Then they sent for him to bring him into the city. They put him into the chariots to beside soldiers. They tried to persuade him to give reference and to agree to offer incense to Caesar. And he would not do it. They threw him out of the chariot, put his thigh to join, and left him to hobble into Smyrna by himself. Then the Polycarp was condemned to death. But he stood before Pharaoh's before Nero's representative. He said, you'll burn me, and in a few seconds I shall be in eternity, but know thou that thou wilt be burned with a fire that never shall be quenched. And in fulfillment of a word like that in the book of the Revelation, so Polycarp as were completed. Dying for Christ in awful flames, said Polycarp. I'm round for heaven, whatever way I go. But to Caesar's representative, he reminded them that he would be burned with a fire that never, never could be put out. Wonderful statement. Shepherd we sung about retain in the sea, wiping every even taking the tears from the face of the dear saints of God while they decapitated over the burned stake. They recognized the reality of the Lord who was with them, who said to them, and says to us, never breaks his word, fear thou not, for I